But today I'd like to talk about some interesting concepts from the Bible, and most people have no clue as to what they actually mean. The Bible talks about the existence of a human spirit. It also talks about the existence of an animal spirit. It talks about created spirit beings. And of course, it talks about God's Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, most people have no clue as to what these concepts mean and the differences, because there are fundamental differences when it comes to these concepts. Now, if you go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21. And actually, I like to read it from the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version because they bring it a little bit more clearly. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. It says, "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth?" So he's asking a question. Solomon is saying, well, who knows whether the spirit in man goes upward and whether the spirit of animals goes down to the earth? Now, Solomon knew what would happen to the spirit in man because he made this comment in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. He says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So the spirit in man will go back to God, he says. The question is still unanswered, what's happening to the spirit of animals? That's something he doesn't answer, and that is something the Bible doesn't answer. The Bible may give us clues, may give us indications, gives us room for speculations, but the Bible doesn't specifically say what is going to the spirit in animals. The Bible does specifically say what is going to happen to the spirit in man. Let's turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." He forms or creates the spirit of man within man. And we believe strongly, based on the scriptures, that this happens at the time of conception. Now, how exactly God is going to do that, the Bible doesn't tell us. All the Bible tells us that man has a spirit, and it appears like that spirit is somehow transmitted to man at the time of conception, which then makes abortion clearly murder, because a human being has been created at the time of conception. Notice Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, and notice verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Again, the reference is to the spirit in man, at least included is here the spirit in man. And God gives it. Somehow he gives it. Now, when God wants man to do something, how does he motivate that person to do it? Well, God is a spirit being, and he works on the spirit in man to motivate man to do something. And the Bible makes this very, very clear. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Here, God is determined to punish his people for their sinful conduct. And it says, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. Verse 26. And so the God of Israel stirred the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria. That is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And notice what this king does after God worked on his spirit to motivate him to do something. And he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. And he took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. And we have end-time prophecies where God works with the future king of Assyria and tells him, quote-unquote, to attack and overcome the modern houses of Israel and Judah. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. Nothing can prevent that from happening. And that is why our stance has to be, we are following God. We don't care about politics. We don't take any positions when it comes to politics. This party or that candidate or that candidate. Because we understand God works out his prophetic plan. No matter who I or you may prefer on a human level, it makes no difference. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. Again, it says, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And notice what they are doing now, because God stirred up the spirit against this king because he wanted to punish him. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, however you pronounce that, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, verse 18, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. But here he again stirred up the spirit of the enemies to conquer the land of Israel and Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, another example. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22. Now that's a positive one in the sense that now God wants to work out an aspect of his plan as it refers to the rebuilding of the temple. And he says here, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then we read in verse 23, that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and build the temple, rebuild Jerusalem and build the temple. Now, why did the king of Persia, Cyrus, a person who was a sun worshipper, he believed in the sun god Mithra, why would he make that proclamation to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and build the temple? Well, because God stirred up his spirit. He put that thought in his mind. And God can do that. God can put thoughts in the minds of people. And sometimes we pray that God would change people, not convert them, because that's up to God. I mean, God has to convert somebody, and those who are being converted in this day and age, they have been, of course, chosen beforehand, predestined. But we're not talking about that, but we're talking about changing of conduct, changing of behavior. God can do that, whether a person is converted or not. We read in the Bible that God fashions the hearts of people individually. The point is, man has a spirit within him. And that spirit is different from the spirit of man, which we will be talking about in a moment. And that is what distinguishes people from animals. That explains why man is so much more intelligent, so much more bright than animals are. If you look at the size of the brain, frankly, some animals have even bigger brains. The size of the brain all by itself is not indicative of why some are more intelligent than others. No, it's a spirit in man. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Scientists, evolutionists have no clue that something like a spirit in man even exists. No idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, I like to read just the first sentence. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of the man, which is in him? It is the spirit of the man which gives the man understanding, which an animal cannot have. There have been tests made between humans and animals when they both grow up together. And there's always a point when a certain place is reached where an animal cannot advance any further. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 18 later, in verse 4, you read that the soul that sins, it shall die. So the spirit in man is not an immortal soul. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach anything about an immortal soul. Rather, the soul is the person. And if the person sins, the person dies. That's what Ezekiel 18 points out. The person who sins, the person will die. The penalty for sin is death, unless there is repentance. But you see, the spirit in man is not anything which can live apart from the body. Once there is a separation, once man dies, the spirit goes back to God, that spirit has no more consciousness. It's not like something like an immortal soul which keeps on living. No, the spirit without the body is dead. But as long as man is alive, as long as man has that spirit, it is that spirit which gives the brain physical and to an extent even physiological abilities which an animal doesn't and cannot have. Notice the book of Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Here the connection is made between what God gave the man and what that spirit of man is doing. It says, Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. See, what man knows what in man is except for the spirit in man, which is in him. Here, in a sense, the same thing is being stated. It is a spirit in man which searches all the inner depths of his heart. You can also go with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 6. Here we read, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Or it can also be translated, as the margin has it, my spirit ponders diligently. It's that collaboration, if you please, between the spirit and the brain, which makes the man to be a man. And I mean, when I say man, I'm not talking about just the male, I'm talking about mankind. Applies to the female as well, applies to children as well. Job understood that. Job understood what most people today don't. Now, they could understand it if they won't only read and believe the Bible. Job chapter 32. Job 32 and verse 8. Now, here is Elihu who is making those statements, but most certainly Job understood them as well. He didn't argue with Elihu and say, oh, what are you talking about? And so we read chapter 32 and verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And then down to verse 18. For I am full of words, the spirit within me compels me. Again, see, the spirit in man compels him, motivates him to, in this case, say certain things. And as I said earlier, we believe that the spirit in man is given to the person at the time of conception. And there are certain indications that that is so. Think of John the Baptist. You see, when Mary came to Elizabeth, of course, Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist in the mother's womb, when he heard the voice of Mary, jumped for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Now, we know that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from, most certainly, birth, but it looks like even already in the mother's womb. But you see, God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to a human being unless a human being is a human being. So, therefore, John had to have already the Spirit within him, otherwise he wouldn't have been a human being, because there was a combination here between the Spirit and man, and the Holy Spirit within him. But as I said, most don't understand anything about that. And most don't understand that the vast majority of mankind in this day and age will not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only very few will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are requirements. You know, you cannot get the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're a baby. You have to have repentance first. You cannot really repent unless you are an adult, so you understand what sin is. You have to repent of sin. If you don't even know what sin is, how can you repent of it? People come to me sometimes, or write me and say, oh, well, I was baptized in that particular organization several years ago, and do I have the Holy Spirit? I said, well, what did you understand when you got baptized? Did you understand anything about the Sabbath? No. Oh, I said, no. I mean, how could you have repented of breaking the Sabbath if you didn't even know that you had to keep the Sabbath? So my answer is no, you did not receive the Holy Spirit. But maybe God is calling you now, and we can then go through the procedures. It also has to be the faith in Christ. It has to be the faith in the sacrifice of Christ. You've got to understand who Jesus Christ was and is. If you believe Jesus Christ was and is an angel, you know, you're already disqualified. If you don't believe in Christ as the Son of God, you're already disqualified. If you go through baptism, that baptism is going to do absolutely nothing for you. And of course, then you have to be properly baptized as an adult. Also by believing in the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what you have to do as well. You have to know what the kingdom of God is. You have to believe in it. And then you receive the Holy Spirit once you come out of that watery grave, once an ordained minister in the church of God is laying hands on you and praying to God the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. If those requirements are not there, you have not received the Holy Spirit. And most people today living in an illusion, thinking that they are converted, thinking that they have the Holy Spirit, and they never received the Holy Spirit in the first place. Now, even people who have been baptized properly, if they didn't repent properly, they still didn't get the Holy Spirit. And I can say that dogmatically, because we have seen people who came to us and they got baptized, and then a week later they left. And when we make inquiries, oh, they only wanted to get baptized because now they were authorized to start their own church. Well, forget that one. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. But notice, what is going to happen when you receive the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go back to that passage. And let's read the second part of verse 11 and verse 12. We have just read the first part. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now it goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, unless you have God's Spirit within you, and first of all, unless God's Spirit has been working with you, you cannot understand God's truth. You just cannot. As an animal cannot understand what is in man, so a carnal human being, the natural man, so to speak, cannot understand the truth. No degree of talking them into the truth, no degree of trying to convert them, no degree of trying to persuade them will help. Unless God's Spirit works with them, at least to begin with, they will not understand. It's like you're trying to tell an animal something about how to build a house or how to create a rocket to go to the moon. I mean, they wouldn't understand it, right? Now, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Otherwise, we wouldn't know, is what he is saying. And we have not received that spirit which is in the world. He's talking about, of course, the spirit of Satan, which is a spirit being which rules this world. We'll talk about him later. No, we have received the Spirit of God if we are converted. And only then will we fully, truly, completely understand which God has given to us. For instance, the potential of eternal life. The potential to be a God being in the family of God. The understanding that God is a family. That God always has existed as a family. That God always has been the Father and the Son. The understanding that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The understanding that we can be born into the family of God as born-again members, which means as spirit beings. Most people today have no clue. They say, oh, you are preaching blasphemy if you say that you are going to become a God being. That's blasphemy. The fact that we are going to be ruling on this earth for 1,000 years. Many feel, oh, you die, you go to heaven, or to hell, or to purgatory, or limbo, whatever. They can't understand. If you have God's Spirit, you are to understand. Notice what we read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons, and includes daughters, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, the spirit of slavery. We didn't receive a spirit which enslaves us again to sin. You didn't receive that again to fear, because you see, sin has fear. You sin, you know you will be punished for it. The demons believe in God and tremble. Let's make no mistake. I mean, you might suppress that fear for a while, but sin has fear of punishment. But he says, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, better sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, as it should say, notice, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit in us, and we're talking about the Spirit in man in us, and both testify, quote-unquote, because they don't speak, neither one does. But it's a testimony, it's a witness that we are the children of God. If you have God's Holy Spirit within you, in addition to the Spirit in man, you know that you are a child of God. And you know you are a begotten child of God now, and you are going to be a born-again child in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. You know that. Now, if you lose God's Spirit, you will lose that understanding as well. And many have. Many have. He goes on to say, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ inherited when he was born again, when he was resurrected to immortal life. God says, you are joint heir with him. Notice, if we indeed suffer with him, and yeah, suffering is part of the game. It's never pleasant. It's never pleasant. But he says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. We know that. Our suffering, many times, is necessary. Now, that would be an entirely different new sermon. But suffering is necessary to bring us to glorification. You know, it's interesting, we read in the Bible, jump up for joy when people speak evil things against you, when people lie about you. Jump up for joy. It's difficult to do, right? I mean, here are people who are just telling all kinds of lies, and I've been in that boat. And, of course, you want to really strike back if you are, you know, carnally motivated. But then, you know, wait a minute, leave it to God, let's That's God fight our battles. Jump for joy when that happens. Wow. But anyhow, that's what we are being told. The point is, we have God's Holy Spirit and we have the Spirit in man. And if you have both, then you are a begotten child of God and your entering the kingdom of God is assured. It's a certainty. Unless you give up. But all of that doesn't mean that animals don't have a spirit. We have already read about the fact that Solomon asked the question, well, we don't know what's happening to that spirit in man, but first of all, the animal spirit. But the point is, since we don't know what is going to happen to it, we know there is one. We just don't have the understanding yet. And ask God when he wants people to do something. Works on the spirit in man. So when God wants animals to do something, he works on the animal spirit. And we have several examples for that. For instance, Jonah chapter 1. Notice Jonah, the book of Jonah chapter 1. And let's look at verse 17. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Raise your hand once you've found the book of Jonah, hidden somewhere in the Old Testament. Unless you're cheating, you know, and it has this little label to the right, then you know where it is. Jonah 1:17. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now again, first of all, this is one scripture which most people don't agree with, that is legit. But Christ believed in it. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, that sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And most people don't believe that either, that he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. But you see, it says the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. What did he do? First he creates that fish, or prepares it, and then he motivates a fish to swallow up Jonah. But not only that. In chapter 2 and verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So here he clearly deals with that spirit within that animal and motivates him or it to vomit Jonah onto dry land. I'll give you another example in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And you might also want to think in terms of the donkey who talks to that false prophet Bileam. I mean, there is something going on here, right? I mean, the donkey suddenly receives a voice and expresses its emotions. But here in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read in verse 4. That's what God says to Elijah. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. How did he do that? He motivated the ravens to do that. How did he motivate them? Well, obviously, by dealing with that spirit of those ravens. And so, look what happens, verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So God can deal with man by motivating man to do something, and he can deal with animals to motivate animals to do something. And he's doing that by working on their spirit. Now, as I said, Solomon told us, we don't know what's happening to the spirit in man, rather the spirit in animals, when animals die. And that brings me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22. And notice how that's worded here. He's talking about the fact that at the time of Noah's flood, every man and every land animal died, except those who were in the ark. And here he says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. Animals are also included here, having the Spirit of life. That's what made them alive. And then they died. Notice Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 and verse 22. Numbers 16 and verse 22. And again, the ancients of old understood, but most people today don't. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? It doesn't just talk about human beings here. It talks about God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Notice Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 30. It's a scripture we all should know because we have been quoting it many times as one of the proofs that actually God recreated the surface of the earth in Genesis chapter 1 after it had become void and empty. So in Psalm 104 and verse 30, you sent forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So with the Spirit of God, creation is being achieved. Now that should be clear, but now let's go back to the previous verse, verse 29. Now he's talking about animals, because it talks about verse 27, that they all wait for you and that you may give them their food in due season. And he's talking about the great and wide sea in verse 25, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, and so on. And now verse 29. Psalm 104, verse 29. And you hide your face, and they are troubled. And you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. It's talking about animals. So you take away their breath, he says, and they die and return to their dust. That's how most translations have it. But there's a little bit of a problem here. Because in the Hebrew, the word for breath in verse 29 and the word for spirit in verse 30, where it says, you shall send forth your spirit, same word. The word is ruach. Ruach. And it can mean breath and it can mean spirit, depending on the context. And it's up to the translator to choose a word. And here they chose in verse 30 spirit, rightly so. But in verse 29, they chose breath, and that may not be the best rendering. And so the New American Standard Bible brings it this way. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. And it's talking about the spirit of animals. And that's exactly what is happening here. As long as the spirit of animals is in the animals, they are alive. You take away that spirit, they die. The same is true for humans. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Another very famous passage. But now let's look at it from what we have just discussed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The New King James Bible says so, but of course the Authorized Version makes it more correctly, and man became a living soul. The word here is nephesh, talks about soul. So in other words, before, he was a dead soul. Now you probably already realize where I'm going here. As long as man doesn't have the spirit in man, he's a dead soul. Once man has the spirit in man, he has become a living soul. And here where the word breath is used, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, the word is ruach, which can mean breath, and it can mean spirit. And what God did here, he was breathing into Adam and Eve not just the breath, he also was breathing into them the spirit of man, making them alive. Because what do we read in the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 26? The body without the spirit is dead. So they were dead souls, they were dead. But once God breathes into them the breath of life, into their nostrils, and with it the spirit of man, they became alive. They became living souls. And once we understand that, that it's only a matter of interpretation, because in the Hebrew the word is ruach. Notice an interesting passage in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. But by now we should understand that breath is most certainly not a very good translation here, because how did God create everything? Through his spirit. So it really should be saying here, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the spirit emanating from him, emanating from his mouth, emanating from his command. And again, every time now you read passages like that, you have to realize when you read the word breath or spirit, it's always the same word in the Hebrew. And that brings me now to the second resurrection. The second resurrection, that's a time when all those who were not called in this day and age, who did not receive God's Holy Spirit, who were never given the opportunity to eternal life, they will be brought back to physical existence. And they will be given, the Bible indicates, about 100 years, during which they will qualify, like you and I are qualifying today, to enter the kingdom of God. They too will, if they qualify, enter the kingdom of God, the family of God. They also will become God beings at the end of their examination, if you please. Let's read this in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a very famous passage. But I'd like to read it in this very context now. It's talking about very clearly a resurrection to a physical existence, not to a spirit existence. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. So he's having this vision now. And set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So they had been dead for a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath. But remember now, the word is ruach. And you can translate, surely I will cause spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. And interestingly enough, the German Menge Bible has it exactly that way. They say, I will cause spirit, the spirit of life, they say, Lebensgeist in German, into you, and you shall live. Because without the spirit in man, they wouldn't live. He goes on to say, verse 6, and I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, or spirit, and you shall live. And then, ultimately, as we will see in a moment, you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. See, this is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. That wouldn't happen there in a spiritual resurrection. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Think the way God created Adam and Eve. They were dead souls, they were not alive yet. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath or the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or the spirit of life. Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, O spirit, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. See, as God has breathed into Adam and Eve, the breath of life, the spirit of life, and they became living souls. Same concept here. So I prophesied, verse 10, as he commanded me, and breath, or spirit, came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel as a pattern for all of mankind. See, here it's talking about the resurrection of the house of Israel to physical existence at the time of the second resurrection. But the second resurrection includes everyone. Everyone who has ever lived and did not receive God's Spirit in his life. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit in you. Same word though, ruach. But now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the distinction is now he says, my spirit. Before he just talked about breath in general. Or spirit in general, talking about the spirit in man. Now he's talking about the spirit of God. I will put my spirit in you, my Holy Spirit, and you shall live. You shall really live. You shall understand. Christ came that we should have life and have it more abundantly. Now they will understand what that's all about. Before they wouldn't. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then they will receive the Holy Spirit. They will become converted. And then they will have about 100 years to qualify. Like you and I have to qualify today. And if they do qualify, they will end up in the family of God. You know, when you die, as we have read, the spirit goes back to God. But when you become resurrected back to life, notice what happens. In Luke chapter 8, here a young girl had died. Her spirit had returned to God. Christ comes to revive her, bring her back to life. Notice what we read in Luke chapter 8. Let's start at verse 54. He puts them all out, all those who were laughing at him, scorning him because he said that, you know, she is really sleeping. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, and saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. So she became alive again when her spirit was given back into her body. When God resurrects a person, whether to physical or spiritual existence, he will use that spirit in man, which is in heaven, which has recorded everything about the person. And he will use that spirit to recreate a new body, either physical or spiritual, and combine it with that body which is created. And then that person is becoming a living being, either a physical or a spirit being. But this combination has to take place because it is a spirit in man which has done everything, which has kind of like putting it on a tape, putting it on a DVD, on a CD. Everything is recorded about the person, even his motives, his ideas, his thoughts, his words. That's why God can say, you will have to give account of every idle word you have given in the day of judgment. And so that spirit in man, which had gone back to God, he will use to create the new human being, either in a physical or in a spiritual sense. Now, the Bible also talks about spirit beings, which is quite different from the spirit in man. As I said, the spirit in man is not anything conscious apart from the body. But spirit beings most certainly are, of course. They are spirit beings created by God to be conscious spirit beings. And the Bible calls them angels. God has created angels for what purpose? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Here is a purpose given for the creation of angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits, you could say spirit beings, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's you and me. If God has preordained you and me long before we were born, in fact, even before there was time, to be called to salvation in this day and age, then he knew that he would use those angelic beings to help us on the way. Now, of course, he had created angels before. He has created man, but maybe when he created angels, he had already the thought in mind that he would create man. In any event, what I want to emphasize here is they are ministering spirits sent forth. So they are being sent forth. They have to walk around, move around. They are not always in the same location. And so let's read a few passages about this. For instance, in Daniel chapter 6. Because some have claimed that angels are everywhere, beings without shape or form, and so they are always everywhere, and that is most certainly not what the Bible says. Daniel chapter 6, verse 21. Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den, and now the king is afraid that the lions might have killed him. And so we read in Daniel 6 and verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. So the angel sent by God is right there shutting the lion's mouth so that they have not heard me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. God sent an angel to prevent the lions to attack Daniel. That's how powerful God is. That's how powerful the angels of God are. Notice Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It's another extremely encouraging passage. Now here, Peter is in prison. Innocent. Innocent in the way God looks at it. But he preached the gospel, which he was told not to, and so, as a consequence, he was put into prison. What happens? Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. It says, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So, humanly speaking, impossible for him to get out of there. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. So in other words, he was sent by God to appear in front of Peter. When he was standing here in front of Peter, he wasn't someplace else. So he was sent to Peter, he stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and followed him and didn't know what was done, that this was by the angel, which was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, see, all of this the angel miraculously does, and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Up until this point, he was right there with him. And when Peter had come to his senses, or to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. God sent an angel to protect Daniel. God sent an angel to protect Peter. Before, Peter thought he had to do something when they came to arrest Christ. He took up his sword and he hit the high priest's servant with the obvious intent to cut off his head. He only cut off his ear. Christ stops him. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take your sword. He says, whoever takes a sword will perish by it. But he also said something else very remarkable in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 53. Matthew 26 and verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot pray now to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, he says, I could have 12 legions of angels to my disposal. But, you know, he knew that at this particular point, the angels were not supposed to be sent to him to help him from being arrested because he had to go through the prophesied events. But 12 legions of angels, you know how many angels we're talking about? A legion was a term taken from the Roman military consisting of 6,000. So more than 12 legions means more than 72,000 angels. Christ says, don't you think that I could ask my Father to send me more than 72,000 angels to help me? Did you know that we could ask God the Father in times of need to send us his angels for protection? We also find an interesting statement in Luke chapter 22. That is when Christ was in the garden, and he knew exactly what was coming upon him. And he was in grave agony and in spiritual, physical pain. I mean, he knew exactly what would happen. And it wasn't something he was a human being. He didn't want to go through that. And notice what happens. Luke 22 and in verse 41. Luke 22 and verse 41. First, he understood the deep need to pray. To pray to God. And looks like in this particular case, he prayed 3 times, 1 hour each. And he says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not me or not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to go through this, but he says, but, you know, obviously your will needs to be done. Notice verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, giving him spiritual strength. God can do that for us too. Notice 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And verse 35. That is how powerful one angel can be. It came to pass, 2 Kings, chapter 19 and verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel kills 185,000 people. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And then the king of Assyria returns home, and then he is ultimately killed in Assyria. God hasn't changed. I mean, we may go through all kinds of trials and problems today, and we are, for sure, but God is there. His angelic realm is still there. He wants you and me to inherit the kingdom of God. He will not allow anything to happen to us defeating that purpose. We read in the Bible that no trial, no temptation is coming upon us which is going to be too difficult for us to bear, and that he will show us the way of escape so that we can endure it. It also says that all things will work together for good to those who love God and keep his commandments. Now, sometimes it may be difficult to see how all the things could work together for good because we don't have the kind of mind God has, because God knows a lot more than we do. You see, we find, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, talking about hierarchy, which I mentioned earlier in the announcements, God the Father gives what is written down here in the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ passes it on to an angel. And the angel gives it to John. And John then writes it down. It's quite remarkable what angels can do. But here comes the great warning, because with all the things I've said, man might be tempted to then start worshiping angels, talking to angels, praying to angels. Pope Franciscus just asked all the Catholic faithful to pray to the Archangel Michael for help. That we must never do. If we try to make contact with angels, we might very well make contact with the wrong kind of angels. In addition to that, we are clearly told in the Bible that we must never worship angels, pray to angels, talk to angels. Angels will come to us if that's the case. It shouldn't be the other way around. Notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, here was a very mighty, powerful angel who gave all the information here to John, showed him in visions what would happen. And so John was so overwhelmed by this. In Revelation 19, verse 10, we read, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And he had to repeat it again because John, overwhelmed as he was later on, tries to do it again. Tries to worship the angel again. Chapter 22, verse 8. Revelation 22 and verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" Because one of the reasons is you should never have contact, never seek contact with angels, never talk to angels, pray to angels, worship to angels, and worship angels because they are fallen angels. They are those whom God had created, and they chose to become rebellious. And today, we read about Satan and his demons. And they also are not everywhere. They are also spirit beings, and they are at one place at one time. But they are moving around. Satan is compared with a roaring lion walking around to see whom he can devour. When Satan appeared before God, and God asked him about Job, Satan says, "Oh, I have walked to and fro the earth to see what was going on." Of course, he is going to and fro the earth at this point to see whom he can destroy, and particularly those in the church. But they rule through the air. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 2. They are still beings. They are at one place at one given time, but they can move, as I said, but they can also send out feelings, emotions. And that's how they do it, through the air. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He works through the air. He works through our minds, so to speak. You know, when we are suddenly confronted with feelings, with emotions, feelings of distress, of depression, guess where they are coming from? They're not coming from God. You see, Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan has deceived the whole world. Satan is still trying to get access to your life, to my life. He brings thoughts. He brings ideas. And that's why we are being told you have to put all thoughts under the obedience of Christ. Don't dwell on thoughts which are most certainly not God's thoughts. Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Because if you do, you may end up creating your parallel universe, so to speak, creating a different reality from what really is there. And then you begin to believe it. You begin to believe your own hallucinations, your own wrong concepts. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places," or in high places, as the Authorized Version has it. But I'd like to read to you how the Living Bible translates that. "We are fighting against the evil rulers of this unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world." Do you understand that? 1/3 of the angels which God created became demons. 1/3. That's a lot of demons. And what is their foremost goal? to destroy God's plan. And what is God's plan? It includes you and me, that we enter the kingdom of God. So therefore, what is their foremost goal? To destroy you and me. You got to understand that. We cannot be foolishly walking around in this life and thinking, oh, everything is fine and I can do what I want to do. We have to fight those spirit, wicked, evil beings. Because they motivate man to do all kinds of things. Notice in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. And beginning in verse 13. That time is still ahead of us, but maybe not that far ahead of us. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan the devil. He's giving command to one powerful demon to go out and do this. And out of the mouth of the beast. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. These demons are going out to the kings of the world to inspire them, to motivate them to fight a war, in this case against the returning Jesus Christ. You see, as God works on the spirit in man to get them do something, so do the spirits, those demon spirits. They work on your mind, they work on my mind to deceive us, to motivate us, to influence us, to do the right thing, to do the wrong thing, I should say, not to do the right thing. When Satan is in prison for 1,000 years, we'll have peace on earth, but then he's going to be released for a short time at the end of the millennium. Notice, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, notice what he's going to do. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, or better, are expiring, coming to a close, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. After 1,000 years, people living in peace, here comes Satan, and multitudes upon multitudes of people fall for Satan's trick and try to go to battle again. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So that's how powerful Satan is. It starts with influence. We all are being influenced, have been at one time, still may be if we are not controlling our thoughts. But then if we give in, Satan's pull, the pull of demons, will become stronger and stronger. And stronger. And then they will motivate us to do all kinds of things. You see, Judas Iscariot, when he complained to Christ that, you know, we should have taken that money of the very costly potion and lotion which that woman gave to him, and we should have sold it to the poor. And of course, he wanted the money for himself because he was a thief. Satan put it in his heart, it says, to betray Christ. But then later he entered him. It's a process. Think of the person over there in Vegas who ended up killing all these people, taking his gun or his guns and shooting all these people. You see, that wasn't a movement which came out of the blue. He carefully planned that. He got all the weapons and he brought it to the hotel, maybe for over a week, 2 weeks, whatever. He carefully planned that and then he went through with it. I believe he was possessed by Satan all along, or by demons. But you see, sometimes these things are not that clear. We have to make sure that we don't allow these things to happen, because ultimately demons can possess a person. Notice this in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And when a demon possesses a person, then that demon is in that person and nowhere else. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. But think how many demons there are. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, now who really was talking here? The demons, through these people. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And now a good way from them there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine went violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Demons will try to get you to commit suicide when they are in you. See, that's really what it is. In this case, they saw that the swine committed suicide, if you please. Verse 33, and then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And so there are many times where Christ and Christ's disciples were casting out demons. But there were times when the disciples couldn't do it. Notice in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire, often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. So in this case, a person who was suffering these ailments was demon-possessed. That doesn't mean that everybody who is, epileptic or suffers severely is demon-possessed, but in this case he was. And so he talks to the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? And here comes the key answer. Jesus said to them, verse 20, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this was a particular powerful kind of a demon, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Christ wasn't saying, at the moment when this person was brought to you, now you should quickly pray and fast. Of course not. You would fast for a few seconds. No, he was talking about the preparation. He was talking about the fact that they had to pray and fast ahead of time so that they would have the power to do what was required at that moment. But prayer and fasting is what he is talking about. And fasting can be extremely important. Now, sometimes we may neglect to pray, and most certainly to fast. And then we wonder why we are not close enough to God. Fasting can show God how serious we are about a particular situation. When we fast, we can ask God to solve a problem for us. When we fast, we can ask God to help us in certain situations, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us insight as to what to do, what not to do. It can help us to get protection from enemies. Because it says, there are many scriptures, the book of Ezra, for instance, where Ezra fasted. He didn't want to ask the king for support because he had told the king, oh, our God is with us. And he said, oh, wow, now if something happens, that's bad. And if I ask for help now, insofar as soldiers are concerned, that doesn't look good either. So he fasted. He prayed and fasted to God. And God helped them. And he protected them. And nobody was there to, give him pain and suffering and defeat. When we fast, we can also show God how serious we are when it comes, let's say, to other people. God says, if our ways are pleasing to him, he will even make it that our enemies make peace with us. And did you know that as God can deal with the spirit in man to motivate that person to do something, he can also deal with the spirit in man and with the heart of man to change it. Not necessarily to convert the person, but to change it, to soften it, to make sure that the person changes the mind, especially when the person is on the wrong track, that is being realized. That can happen. You know, there are fights going on in the spirit world between angels and demons. Sometimes we pray and we don't get an answer right away. And we wonder and we say, oh, well, no, God didn't listen to us. Something must be wrong here because we don't get an answer. And we may not realize what's going on in the spirit realm, and you and I have no clue. Notice Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Here, an archangel, I think it's Gabriel, cherub, is being sent to Daniel because God told him, here, Daniel's praying, I'm sending you to Daniel to give him the answer to your prayer. Notice verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he says in verse 12, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a very powerful, mighty demon, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, whom we are not to worship, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Verse 20, and he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with that prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come, another powerful demon. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, prince of Persia, prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. You see, as I said, Satan and his demons are ruling this world. And kingdoms are being ruled by particular demons. And here we find that Gabriel was sent to Daniel to give him the answer to his prayer, but it took him 21 days to come to Daniel. Why? Because of these fights going on in the spirit world. So if we need to wait for an answer, let's realize there might be many reasons why the answer isn't coming right away. It may be God allows it because we need more patience. It may be because there are other things. It may be because of that. Let's never underestimate what's happening, but let's always have the faith and the confidence that God is true to his word. And he has promised us, as I said, nothing will happen to us which is too difficult for us to bear. And now notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. All these false preachers, these false people, all those who proclaim that they are from God, and God says in verse 1, test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, you have overcome them, because... Why do we overcome sin? Why do we overcome problems? We cannot do it on our own. But here, because he who is in you is greater, living says, is stronger than he who is in the world. Satan is in this world. All right, he is for sure. With great wrath. But God is much stronger, and he is in us through his Holy Spirit. And that's what we got to understand. Now, God is a person. He is a personage, the Father is a personage, Jesus Christ is a personage. He is not all over the place. He is at one particular place at one particular time. But through his Spirit, which is emanating from the Father and the Son, he is everywhere. Through his Spirit. And so, through his Spirit, he is in you. Through his Spirit, he is in me. And that is that Spirit, which is much stronger than Satan and his demons could ever be. And notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13 what it says. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. But this we know, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of, notice, of his Spirit. So he has shared his spirit with us and giving us all the strength and all the comfort and all the power we need to overcome and to make it into his kingdom. So, angels, demons are spirit beings, and they can give us, through working and ruling through the air, all the wrong concepts which we have to overcome and defeat. We have a spirit in man. Animals have a spirit. We know that through the spirit in man, God can deal with us. We also know that these are mysteries to many people. And even those who at one time understood don't understand anymore. I've talked to people who told me, have been in the church a long, long time, oh, there's no spirit in man. That was misunderstood. Now you make sure that you don't lose what you have, because God is warning us. He says, make sure and hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown, that crown of eternal life.